Okay, so I'm hoping people can see chapter 4 of Jonah. And you remember we've had the first episode, the running away. Jonah runs away from God and goes off to sea and gets swallowed by a fish after a huge storm. We've had chapter 2, which was the interesting one about prayer, which doesn't quite fit with the others. It depends if you think that chapter was originally in the book or not. And we have some thoughts about why it might have been put in if it is a later edition, or why it might be rather the wooden prayer that it is if it was original. Then we got back to the action with chapter 3, when God has another go, and this time Jonah actually listens to him and decides, yes, he will indeed go to Nineveh, and seems to carry out his mission rather reluctantly. He just says 5 words. He says another 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, and doesn't apparently say anything else. And then we see that his message is successful, the only successful prophet ever. And this, I think, is part of the irony of the book, that the Israelite prophet who goes to non-Jews is listened to, whereas all our local prophets are never listened to by the Jewish people ever, apparently. And you'd think that the book could end there, possibly. Yes, then the Ninevites repented, God forgave them, happy ending. However, Jonah is not pleased with the turn that affairs have taken. So we rejoin the story with Jonah's reaction. And the last chapter isn't so much about Nineveh, it's about Jonah and about God, which is interesting because we're back to some of the focus we had in chapter 1. Right. So, Vayera Eliona Ra'agdola. And it's very hard to translate this because it repeats the root ra, evil or bad. It was bad to Jonah with a great badness, which is a long way from JPS, as this displeased Jonah greatly. Vayicharlo, and it was troublesome to him. He was grieved, he was upset. It's much stronger than the JPS's English, I think. Vayera Ra'agdola. So I suppose our first question might very well be, what is this ra'ah that Jonah experiences? What is the evil that has come upon, or the bad thing that has come upon Jonah that is gdola? And you remember that the word gadol, big or large, appears a lot in the book, very often making it almost into a, not quite a comic book, but the sort of black-white contrast. It's a big city, the biggest in the world. It's a big fish. And we have a big evil. And this word gadol keeps coming back and giving it this very extreme quality, particularly where it's associated with Jonah. So here's Jonah, upset. And we don't really know why. We have a clue in verse 2. Vayit palel el Hashem. He prayed to God. Oh, second time in the book he's prayed, but this time he doesn't wait 3 days. Apparently this is much more a voluntary based type of praying. Vayoma, and he said, Ana Hashem, please God, or I entreat you God, halozidvari ad heoti al admati. Is this not the words I spoke while I was still on my own soil, in my own land? Isn't this what I said? I told you so, essentially. Jonah is saying. Now we haven't heard him speak before. So either he's referring to his feelings and he's saying, this is what I felt when I was back home, or else there's an episode that's not in the book where Jonah apparently says to God all his reasons for not wanting to go. But if so, it's news to us. I would suggest, given that the focus of that first chapter is very much on Jonah running away, we don't hear about Jonah talking. So maybe this is Jonah wishful thinking, Jonah expressing what he was thinking back then, but didn't actually say. So that's what I said when I was still in my own land. Al ken, ki damti livroch tashisha. That is why I went off to escape to Tarshish. This is the first time we're in chapter 4, and now we find why Jonah ran away. We had a lot of speculation on our own account in chapter 1. Suddenly we have an explanation. Why only in chapter 4? Is this to show that Jonah's been ruminating on it? He's been, hugging it to himself. He didn't want anyone to know. Does it increase the dramatic tension? It's not absolutely clear. And what is that reason that he gives us? Ki yadati, I knew. Ki ata el chanun v'rachum erech apayim v'rav chesed v'nicham al ha'ra'ah. Because I knew that you are a God who is gracious, who is merciful, who is slow to anger, who is full of chesed, of loving kindness, and who nichama l'ra'a, who repents of evil, who changes his mind when badness or evil is impending. God can change God's mind and not do it. Well, one's first reaction to all those adjectives describing God has to be, but that sounds quite nice. That's the sort of God we want. We want a nice God who receives us in mercy, who forgives us, who is patient, who decides not to do bad stuff to us that we perhaps deserve. Why would Jonah be upset about that? And we here, this is going to throw us very much onto an examination of Jonah's character. And we already saw that, first of all, he seemed quite, what's the word? Not exactly stubborn. He seems quite set in his ways. If he doesn't agree with God, he doesn't want to do what God says. He won't say, well, it's God. Maybe he knows more than I do. It's no, I know better. I'm going off. And we've seen that he's upset by the happy resolution to the story. And what has upset him is that he knows God is kind and merciful, which seems a very odd thing to upset anyone at all. Now, some of you may really recognize some of these phrases like El Hanum Rachum Erech Apai V'Rav Chesed. Anyone want to put in the chat where they've seen them? Because 14 times. What that?
Tachanun, in Tachanun, Hashem, Hashem, Chel Rachum V'Chanun Erech Apai V'Rav Chesed V'Emet.
Yes, it does indeed. But where does it come from before we saw recently?
Moshe Rabbeinu, Tes Hashem, after Chet Egel.
Yes, maybe stick it in the chat is probably the best way to do it. Yeah. Okay.
Can I ask a question?
So, yeah.
The whole premise of this is very strange because God's prediction was on Nineveh when they were in one situation. They are no longer. They've changed their mind, not God. So now there is no old Nineveh. It is a new situation, and that's why God is compassionate.
Yes. So I mean, what's Jonah's problem?
Why does he keep saying God's changing God's mind? It's not God. It's the people.
Well, I think the nechama l'ra'a means he changes the evil that potentially was lying in wait for Nineveh. So you could say, okay, that's a change. You know, if Nineveh had continued in its old ways, that evil
doesn't.
Would have come to it. Nineveh has changed. Therefore, in response, God nechama l'ra'a. So in a way, human beings are affecting God here.
If you
say it that way, okay. God responds. God responds to the response of human beings to his warning, which is as you would hope. What is particularly weird, though, is why doesn't Jonah go, oh, whoopee, I have saved all these people. You would think he would be pleased, and he clearly is not. Let's go back to that phrase, Elchanan v'Rachum Erech Apai V'Rav Chesed V'Emet. It appears in several places. It does appear when God teaches Moshe his qualities, or there's a sort of special revelation to Moshe. You may remember when it's a very low point in the whole story, and Moshe has been pleading for God's mercy on the people, which he finally obtains. It's when it's one of the times when God threatens to wipe out an entire Jewish people, and Moshe begs him, and finally God says, "Okay, I won't." And then Moshe says to God, "Show me, please, your nature. I want a more intimate relationship with you." And God says, well, you can't see, you know, nobody can see God and live. But what I'll do is I'll put you in this crack in the rock, and I will sort of put my hand over you. I will protect you, and I will make my glory to pass in front of you. And this is what happens. And as God passes, or the glory of God passes, and plenty of the mystics have to say on this, God proclaims, Hashem, Hashem, El Chanon V'Rachum, Erech Apayim V'Rav Chesed V'Emet, and says this. So it's, as it were, God's own words about God, which, of course, gives it a very, very special status, because it's not human words about God, it's God's self-declaration, if you like. So it appears in this very, very key moment in the Torah, but it does also appear elsewhere in Tanakh. It's in Shemot, it's in Bamidbar. It actually appears right before the Ten Commandments in Shemot. It also appears in the book of the prophets Joel, as part of a general call to repentance. It appears, or parts of it appear in Psalm 145, Ashrei, So again, sometimes it's slightly reformulated, but you can recognize parts of this phrase. It appears in Nachum, the quote Erech HaPaim, and the Nakeh lo yenakeh, he will, which again has been interestingly treated by our commentators, Nakeh lo yenakeh really means he will not hold guiltless the guilty. You know, clean, he won't clean, or you know, absolve, he won't absolve. But we have sort of adapted that to mean he will definitely absolve sin. And there are other references in Tehillim and in Nehemiah, which is where the Tachanun bit comes from, by the way. So it seems to be a phrase that is around, and you can well imagine that if Moshe reports this to the Jewish people at the time of the revelation at Sinai and later on in the desert, that people know this. This is a characterization of God that is God's own words. Interestingly, if Moshe is citing this as the reason he runs away from God, Jonah is not doing wanting to see God. Jonah is citing it as the reason he wants to run away from God, which is very, very odd. Jonah omits the word emet. Again, that might be significant, particularly since, as we've already discussed, Jonah himself is connected with the world of Emet. Remember, he's Ben Amitai, and there's an etymological link there. And it has been suggested that Jonah is almost a personification of absolute strict justice. And absolute strict justice is actually, in some ways, opposed to compassion and mercy. Because if you did a crime, you did a crime. That's it. So you've repented. So what? Most of our legal systems don't actually take repentance a lot into account. If you've murdered somebody, then you're very sorry afterwards. You are not going to find a court that says, well, you won't go to prison. You'll be sorry all you like. Then maybe your sentence might be shortened, but you're going to prison and that's it. Whereas what has happened here is that Nineveh's not being punished at all. And this seems to be possibly what is enraging Jonah, that they get off scot-free, that God's mercy is so abundant that he can forgive sinners and there's no consequence to the sinners. And Jonah doesn't like that. That really, 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 really bothers him. Which I have to say doesn't really endear Jonah to his audience, because here we all are, especially bang for Yom Kippur, hoping we will all be forgiven. And here's Jonah saying, humans don't have the right to be forgiven. God is a God of justice. God should do justice. God should do what is the truth. The truth is these people sin, they should be punished. And here we have the sort of the clash between Jonah and God. And this is where a lot of the midrashic explanations why Jonah runs away early on, that he doesn't want the Israelites to look bad. That doesn't really seem quite fit in here. He doesn't want the Ninevites to be spared so that they later won't attack the Israelites. Yes, that's a bit more like it. He doesn't want them to be spared, definitely. The little historical motivation that he doesn't want them to be spared because they will then persecute the Israelites later on is a little extra. But I think the first part is definitely there in the text. He does not want the Ninevites to be spared because that goes against his sense of justice. That goes against his sense of truth. And he feels this so much, as we see in the next verse, he's really extreme about it. Ve'ata, and now, Hashem, take my life from me. Nefesh is one of those difficult words. Sometimes it gets translated as soul. It seems to be the sort of embodied life of a person. So take that away from me. I don't want to live anymore. And then he says, Kitov moti mechayai. My death is better than my life. That's remarkably extreme. We're back to this idea of Jonah as a black and white person. No compromise, no gray in Jonah. It's, you know, he's upset. He wants to die. That's it. Not he wants, he has no particular intention to change God's mind. He just wants to die. Just because God is merciful? And this perhaps is where God really tries to educate Jonah. Because God is very, very patient. He is very Erech HaPaim in this conversation. After this outburst, this very provocative outburst from Jonah, God says, Vayomer Hashem, God says, Hahete Charalach, which is a rather unexpected question. It means, is it good that it is so bad for you? Or is it good that you are so upset. And you can see in Hetiv, you've got that root Tet and Bet from Tov, good. So it's asking Jonah to reflect, is this stance of yours, is this fury of yours, is this response of yours a good response? It doesn't justify, God doesn't justify God's actions. God asked Jonah to reflect and see if that is really the response. Why doesn't God just say, I'm God, I do what I like? We have good precedent for that in the book of Job. Job spends 39 chapters or thereabouts saying, why me? It's not fair. I don't see any justice here. Explain. And then at the end, God turns up and just pulls rank more or less and says, I'm God. I created the universe. You didn't. Shut up. Which is perhaps not the most satisfactory answer. But certainly it's not the answer that God seems to be giving here. And you can imagine a book in which God just sort of, the glory of God appears and says to Jonah, shut up, I'm God. I will have mercy on people I want to have mercy on. And you have nothing to say here. But he doesn't. God's very gentle. I think he's sort of, God is embodying what he wants Jonah to be like. So there's just this quiet question. Is this reaction of yours a good reaction? Well, Jonah obviously can't listen. Let's say you're not men ha'ir. He doesn't even answer. Again, he runs away. He leaves again, which we've seen he's done before. Jonah went out of the city. Vayeshev mikedem la'ir. He sat on the east side of the city. Vaya'as lo sham sukkah. And he made himself a little sukkah there. Not a sukkah for Sukkot, but a sukkah in the sense of temporary dwelling, a little hut. Vayeshev tachteha. And he sat beneath it. Batzel, in the shade, hot country, until he would see what would become of the city. So he's perhaps not given up hope that it will be destroyed. What a very odd sentence to hope that something, that a whole city will be destroyed. Maybe he feels that his argument may have moved God. I'm not quite sure. What is Jonah expecting here? It's not absolutely clear. Why is he waiting? Why doesn't he just go back home? He's done his duty at Nineveh. Why has he got to see the end of the story? And wasn't that the end of the story? Maybe he's just waiting for the 40 days. Maybe he thinks that God will just go, you know what? They really were pretty bad. I don't think the repentance is enough. I will just whop them all. And then what? Jonah will be happy? It's sort of sad to say, he's sitting back and waiting for the spectacle, and he can pat himself on the back. God's right all along. Not quite sure, because it's not explicit here, but this is the feel you get out of Jonah deciding he's going to wait and see. And what is God's response? Does he tell Jonah off? No, not at all. Vayman Hashem Elokim ki kayon. God appoints, the word vayaman is to put something in its proper place, to appoint it. God, and interesting, we have a double name for God, Hashem Elokim here. God appoints a kikayon. Now, kikayon used to be translated as a gourd, and some people like the word castor oil plant, which I think is a ricinus plant. It's a species of leafy thing that produces gourds. I don't think its identity is very important. The ya'al me'al leyona, yotzel rosho, and it went up above Jonah to be a shade over his head, lehatzilo mera'ato, to save him, to deliver him from its evil, from the evil of the sun. And there's that word ra'a again. So heat stroke is a ra'a. What was the ra'a that upset Jonah so much? Not heat stroke, I don't think. And then mad swing back to the other extreme by Yismach Yonah. And Yonah was very happy. Al hakikayon, about this gourd or this castor oil plant. Simcha gdola. And there's that word gdola again. With a great big joy. Okay. He was conscious of a ra'a gdola, a great evil coming to him. He said he wanted to die. And now just because of some plant was giving him a bit of shade, he's full of an enormous joy. Okay. So as we said, he's a great swinger. It's all black and white. There's never something in the middle. Okay. What happens next? By man Elokim tola'at. And God appoints, this is all very carefully engineered by God, a worm as dawn rose the next morning. And it attacked it. It bit into the castor oil plant, and the castor oil plant dried up. Very carefully engineered. Vayikizroch Hashemesh, and when the sun began to shine, or shone, Vayman Elohim, third instance of this appointing word, God appointed Ruach Kadim Chareshit, an east wind that was Chareshit. And we're going to have to look at Chareshit with all the various commentators, because nobody quite agrees what Chareshit means. They've translated it here as sultry. There are other explanations. Batach, same word as what the worm did to the plant. Batach Hashemesh al Rosh Yonah v'yitalev. The sun, maybe the word should be attacked or beat down upon Jonah's head. And he fainted, or collapsed, perhaps. And once again, he returns to his previous state. Vayishal et nafsho lamut. He sought his life that it would die. Or he sought to die. Again, he begged for death, as a paraphrase, but all right. We're back on the, he's either in Ra'a Gdola and wants to die, or he's in Simcha Gdola and he's waiting to be made happy by the fall of Nineveh. Vayomer, and he said, Tov moti mechayai. Once again, he repeats, my death is better than my life. Again, back to the other side of the pendulum. Okay. So this is perhaps, we talked about Jonah having a bit of a death wish earlier on in chapter one. You remember there's a lot of imagery of him going down, 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 and then lying down and then closing his eyes and falling into this death-like sleep. And then from there he goes down, down, down into the sea. And in chapter two, you see these references to, I thought I was going to die. I thought I was at the end. And there is this seeking of death in Jonah. Again, this is another expression of it. He would rather die. And God repeats his previous question. God said to Jonah, is it good that you are so upset about this castor oil plant? Again, a very gentle question. Again, inviting Jonah to reflect and see what actually is going on here. And Jonah says back rather cheekily to God, it is well that I am upset. Up to death. In other words, yes, I'm absolutely right. And this is a life and death matter. And I want to die. And not, no softening of Jonah at all. And if we look at these, what God is doing here, it seems to be a process of trying to educate Jonah. We've got the three Vayaman. God appoints three things. And we're reminded of that parable we did in the first chapter about the Kohen who has many, many servants, and the Kohen has servants, and one of them runs away into a graveyard because the Kohen can't get there. And the Kohen says, I've got other servants, I can send them into the graveyard and drag you out. And this was compared to Jonah trying to run away from God. And God said, well, I have other servants, and we've seen God's servants. We've seen the great storm, we've seen the great fish, and now we have three in a row. We have the castor oil plant, we have the worm, and we have the sun. So in a way, God is showing Jonah, saying, you know, I do have ultimate power, you know. I suggest you do some thinking. I do suggest, you know, I'm arranging this around you. And your reactions are wildly swinging from happiness to fury and a desire for death. And think about it, Jonah. And here we have God finally doing his last attempt to convince Jonah that maybe his response is not the correct. Vayomer Hashem, God said, Ata chasta al hakikayon, you had pity for this castor oil plant. Ashelo amalta bo, you did no work at all to grow that plant. You had no investment in this plant. Velo gidaltu, you didn't grow it. Shebin laila haya, or bin laila avad. It was the sun of a night, it just grew up in one night. Bin laila avad, and it was it was died in one night. It just rose and died in the same night. It was a very transitory thing. And you seem to have got really attached to it, Jonah. And you personally had no input in that. It was a chance thing. And you care so much about it that you now understand. And this is really a mashal. God has created a living mashal. And God now gives the nimshal, the interpretation of the power. Va'ani, what about me? Lo achus al Nineveh ha'ir ha'gdola, should I not have pity upon Nineveh, the great city, the gadol again? Asher yesh ba harbeh mishtem esrei ribo adam. There are more than 12,000 people in it, which is very big for an ancient city. Asher lo yada ben yimino lismolo. People who don't know between their right hand and their left hand. Uvehema rabba, and a great amount of animals. And that's where the story ends, which is a little bit surprising. It ends on a question. It ends with God's words. It ends up in the air. And we don't know Jonah's reaction. Did he get it? Did he finally go, oh, now I understand what you're talking about? It's this, what God is using is what is called in rabbinic literature a kal v'chomer. You had pity on a plant that really was pretty unimportant in the grand scheme of things. Should I, God, not have pity on a large city full of people and animals? Deduced from the minor case to the major case. Does Jonah learn the lesson? We don't know. I personally think this leaving of it open is actually very effective in a dramatic way, because the question then becomes a question to us. So we have to see how we are going to respond. What do we think Jonah would have said? What would we have said in his place? So God's question about, don't we think that God has compassion, especially if we show compassion, if we can feel compassion, if we can feel care, if we can forgive other people, if we can forgive plants or what have you, if we can make our peace with the fact that, yeah, it's not always a fair world, and sometimes you just have to be nice to people and not punish them, whatever they've done, then why would we not expect God to do that? And why wouldn't we want that for ourselves? I'd love to know how Jonah reacted. I sort of feel from what we've known of Jonah so far, he might have just sort of grumped and not learned his lesson and gone off somewhere. But it would be nice to think that maybe he did finally say, oh, I've got it. I had a moment of revelation and I understand all that. But I think that's really left for us to think, because it ties up with how do we react. So I think we've got the choice. It's a bit like Dungeons and Dragons. We can write the end of the story. I'm going to pause for a moment and just see if there are questions in the chat. Jonah does not approve of God's merciful behavior to Assyria, which is going to destroy Israel and Judea. He doesn't approve of God's peaceful response to Israel's nemesis. Yes, that is one of the Midrashic readings. It's not apparent in the text. What is interesting, the text is Nineveh barely seems to be Nineveh. There are no characteristics of it. There's no name of the king. It's not a historical Nineveh. It's Nineveh as type city, type big city, perhaps, at the time. So that Midrashic reading, while solving a problem of Jonah's motivation, I don't know how closely it fits the text and the message of the book as a whole. Nineveh's capital of Syria. Yeah, that's the same thing. That sure is suspect. Again, one wonders who Jonah is to decide on the quality of tshuva. Is God not the judge of tshuva? Does Jonah think he's a better judge than God? Apparently he does. Shades of Cain? Cain's pretty cheeky to God, isn't he? He says, when God reproaches him for murdering Abel, Cain says, you can read it two ways. He says, my sin is too great for me to bear. But some of our classical commentators read it as a cheeky question back to God. Is my sin too big to forgive? Can't get over this, God. In which case, yes, that interpretation of Cain, that would be rather like Jonah, but in the opposite direction. Cain is saying, it's not such an awful sin, you could forgive it. And Jonah is saying, this is such a terrible sin, you mustn't forgive it. So, but they're both quite chutzpahdic addresses to God. Again, the question about if he's waiting to see if their tshuva lasts, is that the role of a prophet? Isn't that the role of God? Tzel and Hatzil, definitely wordplay there. We get from Hashem to Hashem Elohim to Elohim to Elohim. That's interesting. Traditionally, in later thought, I wouldn't say in biblical thought, but in later thought, the four letter in the Tetragrammaton of God is interpreted as the quality of God's mercy, and Elohim is interpreted as the quality of God's strictness and justice. So can we make a pattern out of that? God is merciful, God is balancing both, God is God of justice. Difficult to know, really, isn't it? I'm not absolutely sure. Let's see, but how do we end? The chat is in the way, I'm going to have to move it. Verse 10, we end with Hashem, with the mercy name. So maybe we can see that as reflecting Verse 9, we have Elohim. Maybe there he's asking, that's where he's asking Jonah to judge himself, to reflect on what he actually does. But then it moves to Elohim, the name of mercy, and with this God's final word on it as God of mercy. Maybe we can make patterns with that. That might actually be worthwhile doing, but I'm not actually sure it's completely, completely obvious, but I think you could probably have a look at the names and do something with that. So do we read it on Yom Kippur to remember Hashem's mercy and teach us compassion for others? I think that's a very major part of why we read it on Yom Kippur, and also to remind ourselves that God is quintessentially a God of mercy, that is the way God sees God's self, in spite of Jonah, who sees God as a God only of justice and retribution. But we have God's word for it, that God prefers to be merciful. So that's a very, very hopeful thing to read on Yom Kippur. So I think that's definitely what's going on there. Suzanne's written, it reminds me of God trying to educate Elijah, who doesn't get it, indeed, and is trying to educate Jonah. But here we don't know the outcome yet. And the patience of God is quite amazing in both cases, I think, because, you know, we have lots of images of God of being quite forthright and not actually being very patient at all. But in this case, this is, I always feel, a teaching story. It's the education of Jonah, whether he gets it or not. And because it's the education of Jonah, it's also a pattern for the education of us watching Jonah, because Jonah is, in some sense, an every man who stands for us. Should the evil of Nineveh ever be forgiven, or should repentance be done individually versus universally? Good question. Though we do have a picture of everybody in Nineveh, both as individuals and as a community, doing repentance. We have a very perfect repentance described in Nineveh. Perhaps the author of the story wanted us each to pretend we're Jonah and try to unravel our lives along this caveat, his responses, mistakes. Yeah, I think it is very much a challenge to us. I think partly because of that open ending, that's very much how I see it. Again, you know, the reading is different. Not everyone's going to agree with that. But I do think that is also one reason we read it on Yom Kippur, as part of our education and self-reflection on Yom Kippur. Just as God asks Jonah here, hey, Steve, are you doing the right thing, being so upset and cross and angry? And God is perhaps asking us in Yom Kippur also, are you doing the right thing? You know, are you going about this the right way? Are you just wallowing in your sins and what have you? Or are you actually doing some work here? Let's go to some of our great commentators and see some of these problems we pointed out. How do they solve them? What do they do with them? So again, I've put dates up here so you can refer back to them if you need them. Let's start with Rashi, who addresses why Jonah is so upset. What is his great evil? He said, now the idol worshippers will say that I am a false prophet. Well, that doesn't really reflect much credit on Jonah, because if that's his motivation, that, you know, he will look as though he's a false prophet, he's surely not meant to have an ego that size. The point of being a prophet is not that people go around and go, oh, wow, that prophet is amazing. And he predicted everything, it came true. The point would be, for a prophet, would be to save God's creatures from annihilation because you persuaded them to repent. That would be really what you would think the aim of a prophet is. So this is a critique by Rashi of Jonah, saying that Jonah could only see his own reputation suffering, perhaps. Ibn Ezra says something that's a bit like that, but because God had changed his mind. So maybe that's more about Jonah's expectations about God. If we imagine Jonah in this way, we've described him as this very rigid person who always insists on truth and justice, then God changing God's mind for good would be a fault in God. So Jonah here, possibly, if we take the Ibn Ezra's comment in that way, Jonah here is actually criticizing God. And that actually does work in very well with the fury of Jonah and with the sort of repulse Jonah gives to God's efforts of education. When God says, are you sure that's the right response? Good for you. Yes, it's the right response. I want to die. So that would actually fit in quite well. I quite like that, Ibn Ezra. Just checking because I see something in the chat. Right. So we've got a Bravanel. Jonah became depressed and wanted to die because while they had repented from their evil ways and beliefs and deeds, he saw that they continued in their idolatry and they did not repent of their sins against God. So this links a little bit to the comments that people put in the chat about he saw they didn't do proper tshuva. So Abravanel is taking that classic division of actions that we get in Jewish law between Ben Adam LaChavarol and Ben Adam LaMakom, things you do to other people and things you do towards God. And he says, okay, they cleared up the interpersonal stuff. They cleared up their beliefs and deeds. I'm not sure how beliefs goes in there, but okay. Maybe their attitudes might be a better way of translating it. But he saw they continued in idolatry and they don't repent of the sins that are ben Adam LaMakom, the sins between people and God. So that is, again, that's an account. Is that why he is so very upset though? And again, he is assuming the role of a judge, because if it's good enough for God, surely it will be good enough for God's prophet. But apparently not. Even according to Abravanel here, Jonah doesn't feel that truth is being served, that justice is really being done here. So again, it's a critique against God's overflowing forgiveness. If we look at verse 2, when Jonah justifies his running away and suddenly reveals what his motivation was, bit of surprise, isn't this just what I said? So Rashi spells out, what was it I said? I said, I know if they do tshuva, you won't destroy them and I will seem to them to be a liar. So Rashi's going back to his idea about, I will seem to be a liar. The idol worshippers will say I'm a false prophet. Rashi's rolling that into the slightly wider thing. If they do tshuva, I'm going to look bad. So again, that's a view of Jonah as very concerned with the self-image. I don't find that as convincing, I must say. But again, you know, different comments will appeal to different people. Then I found this amazing thing from a very obscure midrash called the Midrash of the Extra and Missing Letters, which is in a early 20th century collection called the Otsaha Midrashim, which has lots and lots and lots of little midrashim that were published all together. And this is quite interesting because this links back to something we've already mentioned. My death is better than my life. In Jonah, it's written, I would rather die than live. Jonah was the son of the woman of Sarfat. I think we read this story before from First Kings. He had already died once and he knew he would have rest. Now, we mentioned it in the context of somebody who's died and been restored to life has seen the world of truth, the afterlife, where everything is clear and where absolute justice is very visible because you know everything. You've now got access to this superhuman knowledge which tells you everyone's motivations and you can see exactly who are the goodies and who are the baddies and understand it all with this more than human vision. And to come back from that and then have to live with the messy compromises of humans is intolerable to Jonah. So we were talking about it in that way. But this comment is perhaps going to the idea of Jonah running away. He'd already died once and he knew he would have rest. He couldn't bear the conflicts and the injustices and the messes of the world. And he just wanted to get away from it again. It's a bit like going down, down, down into the ship. He knew he would have rest. So this is a slight change on that. Same story is being invoked of Jonah's return to life, but for rest rather than a fury with different standards. And actually, just in case we didn't read it for, and I can't remember if we did read it for, here is the actual story where Jonah is possibly sort of midrashically assigned to this to be this nameless son. So it's a series of Elijah stories. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." This, she has a theology where if you sin, God might kill your children. Because there are bits of the Torah that say things like that. But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I'm staying by killing her son?" So he also thinks that, you know, God has done this deliberately. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is emet, truth. And this is how midrashically it's tied to Jonah, who is Yonah ben Amittai. Emmet, Amittai, same consonants. So this is the biblical story that the Midrash then names the son as Jonah. And we have this motif of Jonah has already died and come back. So as the Midrash here points out, this could mean that he's seeking the rest of death. But as has been suggested before, maybe after being exposed to post-life knowledge of absolute truth and absolute justice from that world of truth, he cannot tolerate the fudges of humankind anymore. And he wants God to be like that too. And perhaps even more he's indignant, because surely God knows all this. If Jonah has been granted this knowledge now of what true justice should demand, then God must know. So why is God going, oh, I think I'll let them off? That's intolerable. You can't go with it. And compassion and mercy have no place in that particular understanding of how Jonah works. Again, back to Ibn Ezra. And now, seeing that Israel had not repented, he feared that harm would come to them. So he prayed, please take my life, just as Moses said, erase me from your book. So this is harking back to the, if the Ninevites get spared, then the Israelites ultimately will get harmed. But it's comparing Jonah to Moses, a positive role model, when Moses is begging God to let the Jewish people off, after whichever sin this particular one was. I think this is Golden Calf, actually. He says, rub me out from your book, the book of life, rather than I should survive and see the destruction of the Israelites. So Ibn Ezra is reading this as a parallel request. Not, I'm in a bad temper, or I don't agree with your policy, God. Just, I can't bear to be around and see my people suffering. So just kill me now, please. And then I won't have to experience that. So that's, again, a different motivation, quite a generous motivation to what Jonah might be thinking. What about a brother now on God's gentle pushing, his educational prompting of Jonah? God was rebuking Jonah for his anger by saying, do you do well to be angry? Which is to say, is there a trait worse than this trait of yours, that you are grieved that I have been good to Nineveh? Which I think does actually pinpoint exactly what God is saying. God is saying, it's not good to be angry that I am merciful. You should be rejoicing that I am merciful. It doesn't matter how much I deserve it or don't deserve it. God's mercy is a thing we all need, and whoever he grants it to, you should be happy. Have you done well to respond in this way? So I think Brabnell's really pulled out what very much seems to be the pshat, the simple meaning of the text here. Here we have Rashi picking up on the ra'ah, defining it here as the heat of the sun. Again, we saw that link between the ra'ah gdola, the great evil that comes on Jonah at the beginning, which is an emotional evil. And then it's compared to the heat of the sun. It was that intense. It was that, had that much effect on him. And then we have a little note from Rashi on what is the kikayon. So he's not going to take it down to species level. It's a plant that grows tall with many branches that provides shade. And this is its name. So that's Rashi being a dictionary. Ibn Ezra is more interested in the saving him from the ra'ah, from the evil, the great discomfort, from the great heat of the sun. And then he has a very nice speculation. Some people say, since he'd been in the belly of the fish for such a long time, his skin was soft and couldn't endure the heat of the sun. Okay, so, you know, why was he such a wimp? Just fell over after one day sitting in the sun. You know, lots of people in Mediterranean countries work all day in the sun, they don't collapse. There's a reason for that. He'd been weakened by his long sojourn under the sea, and it affected him much more. So let's not see him as a weakling. He had special circumstances. Radagnas David Kimchi is interested in this word vayaman, God's appointing of the three instruments, or educational tools, if you like, the plant, the worm, and the sun. It's particularly, verse 6 is the plant one. He made it for him specially for that hour. It wasn't just a natural plant. It was a special miracle granted by God to Jonah. So Jonah should be a lot more grateful. And though it was made of shade from the sun, perhaps its wood dried out. For he was sitting there for a full 40 days. So Radak imagines this not as a bin Laila event, a one-day event. He imagines this as a long, drawn-out event. And God made it as a sign for Jonah to teach him about God's decree and that God's mercies are over all his creatures. So we have that mashal quality, the parable quality of this plant being picked up again here by Radak. Bravanel's interested in the next Vayaman, the one to do with the worm. God appointed the worm. However, since the good things of this world are not eternal and will soon cease to exist, the Holy One, blessed be he, prepared a worm at dawn on the day after his joy, and it attacked the Ricinus plant. In other words, it severed the plant at the bottom, and when the earth's moisture ceased, when it was cut, the leaves that had given him shade dried up and it withered. This is partly a naturalistic explanation of how a worm can destroy a plant. But I think Abravanel is doing more here when he says, since the good things of this world are not eternal and will soon cease to exist, he's saying that one of the functions of the castor oil plant or the Ricinus plant is to serve as a symbol of the transitoriness of existence and the transitoriness of life, which Jonah could also have taken to heart and learnt a bit more about mercy from. If all our life is so fleeting, if everything in the world is so fleeting, then we do have to hope for mercy, because that's going to be our only hope. Rashi on Vatach, the worm attacked the Ricinus plant, and instead of using the masculine, Vayach, use the feminine, Vatach. Again, is Rashi being a very early grammar book and helping you think, sort out who attacked who. I always like it when Rashi gives you this little help hand. And then we have this odd word, Harishit. So Rashi goes back to early rabbinic tradition. He said, our sages said that when it blows, it silences all other winds before it, and it is very hot. And the Targum translates it as silent or quiet. This is probably because it's like the root Cheresh, which means to be deaf. So why is it a quiet or a silent wind? Because you can't hear any other winds when this wind is blowing. Therefore, you could translate that perhaps as the silencing wind, which was pretty close to silent or quiet. It creates silence. So in some sense, it is a silent wind or a silencing wind. Again, on the Vayaman, the provision of the wind, God summons the wind for that particular hour in order to add suffering to his suffering, like the heat of the sun. And the meaning of Harishit is strong, completely different interpretation. Since people become deaf, Chereshim, when the wind blows. So again, a different etymology for that word Harishit, and an emphasis on the fact that God is piling all the suffering on Jonah so that maybe he'll suddenly understand the need for mercy. If you suffer and you suffer and you suffer and you've got heat stroke and you've got hot winds, surely at some point you're going to go, you know, mercy is a good thing. Compassion is a good thing. Maybe this is what these people were feeling like before they repented. And maybe I could stop being so cross. Not sure it works. Okay, so we get to the last two verses, which are God's attempt to try and this last ditch attempt, if you like. On the one hand, Jonah didn't ask for life or health, but for death. On the other, he was grieved about the plant that had gone because he'd rejoiced over it. This is why God rebuked him, by pointing out the contradiction. Are you so deeply grieved about the plant? That is, if, as you say, death is better than life, why are you sorry about the plant that's dried up and died? It would appear that life actually seemed good to you. So you rejoiced over the plant that prolonged your life. And you were grieved at its absence, because its absence will bring about your death. So are you quite as pro-death as you think? You seem to be very fond of this plant, and you were sad when it died. So you are being inconsistent, Jonah. You are reacting like a toddler. You're not listening to what you're saying. Calm down and think about it. So this, again, sort of emphasizes the educational aspects of God. And then the last bit, Radak, on God's comment to Jonah, you had mercy and you cared about the plant. Even though he only cared about the plant because of his own suffering, God cared about the Nineveh because of his glory. The creator thinks of the glory of God, as it's written in Isaiah, the earth is full of his glory. So Jonah has quite a selfish reason for caring about the plant. It bothered him. You know, he got sun on the head. But God's motives are much more noble. God cares for everything he's created, because that is his glory. So God is positively motivated rather than negatively towards his entire creation, because it's so intimately tied to him. Rashi expands on that, which you didn't work for. Well, there's a lot of work involved in growing plants. You didn't plow, you didn't sow, you didn't irrigate, you did nothing at all. And again, he shows, because bin laila is not standard Hebrew, he says it's like Ben Lila, it only grew for one night. Rashi adjusting little bits that might be difficult to understand. Then we come to the last two comments. Radak, which you didn't work for and you didn't grow. When something that a person has worked for is lost, it is more painful. When you've invested something in an object and it gets destroyed, it's much, much harder to bear than if you've had something for 5 minutes and it gets destroyed, which is the point of the castor oil plant. Although God, may he be blessed, didn't labor over the creation of its creatures. So we can't quite make an analogy there between we work on stuff and then we're sad when it goes. God works on stuff, he would be sad if it goes. Okay, he doesn't actually work. But, Dibra Torah Kishon B'nei Adam, great rabbinic phrase, the Torah speaks in human terms. The Torah uses human emotional language to talk about God because we don't have any other language to talk about God, so that those who hear the story will understand. We are meant to understand God's feelings and love and potential distress at the loss of a whole city full of people who are his creatures. We're meant to understand that via our own understanding of human reactions to loss and to loss of things that they have invested in. Then we have the great question is, who are the people who don't know their right hand from the left hand? Rashi thinks it's children. And why mention all those animals? Ah, says Rashi, not really animals. Adults were like animals because they don't recognize who created them. Like, yeah, I don't care about animals so much. Rashi's clearly not with the modern, anti-cruelty to animals movement. But there are other things that you might say about who the animals are, what the animals are, or why the animals are included. Midrash Tanchuma talks about animals in another context in Tvarim, and then remarks, where is it shown that the righteous are called Adam? It's shown in Jonah, where Jonah says, so should I not take pity on Nineveh, that great city in which there are over 120,000 persons, Adam, who do not know their right hand from their left, and many animals. Adam, these are the righteous who don't know their right hand from the left. They don't have to do accounting because they're just righteous and they don't have to make accounts of they paid this, that, other, and which because they're just pure all the time. And the animals, these are the wicked because their actions are like the actions of animals. So again, we have a reluctance to include animals here. We have a distinction between good people and bad people. I might say the fact that God uses the word Adam to refer to the people in Nineveh takes you right back to Bereishit. And of course, the creation story and what God does seem to be saying here by the use of Adam is, I made them. They're my creation. You care about this castor plant you didn't work for. What about all these Adam instances? Descended from that first Adam, who was the work of my hands. Why shouldn't I care about it? And we'll finish with Eliezer Beaugency, this medieval commentator who's work isn't well known because the manuscript of his commentary wasn't published quite recently by Bar-Ilan University. God's final declaration, shall I not have mercy on the works of my hands and the product of my labors? Not just one or two of them, but a great city who don't know the difference between good and evil. Not right hand, left hand, but they don't know the difference because they're writers. They're not very clever. I'm sorry for them. They haven't really worked things out yet. They're confused people, but they're people and I made them. They do not sin in order to annoy me or deliberately, but they are not sinners. They're like children and they're like many animals. And for them, for the children and animals, I would forgive the entire place, even if they hadn't repented as that you told them to. But because of their repentance, I have had mercy on them. And here, he, God, tells Jonah that they have repented. So Eliezer Beaugency thinks that God thinks that there has been full repentance and tells Jonah of that fact. Would that sway Jonah? For those of you who thought that Jonah doesn't think full repentance has been done, maybe it would. Quite possibly. I find this a very humane comment, quite surprising coming out of the Middle Ages in some way, because God explicitly says he cares about people here. And he says that he knows that people aren't very clever about distinguishing right from wrong or good from evil. And even so, God will forgive them because God recognizes their motivation. They don't sin in order to annoy me or deliberately. People just make mistakes all the time. They're like children. They're like animals. And I forgive them anyway because how could I hurt them? They're like kids or animals. I cannot bring myself to hurt these people. Plus, these ones have done repentance. they were very good. They listened to you. They listened to the prophet and they did it exactly. And how on earth, Jonah, in all your days, could you imagine that I wouldn't care for these people? I wouldn't have compassion on them. So I find this quite a nice expansion of those, of God's teaching project. And I think it's quite convincing too, certainly to me. Maybe you'll have your own opinions on that. So I'm going to go back to the chat and see what other comments there have been on the chat. Let's see. Sounds like a comment on the conversos. What, the people not doing good from evil. There are some similarities there, because when people have been forcibly converted to Christianity in Spain and Portugal in the 15th century, and after that too, when some of them, not all of them, managed to escape and then try to return to Judaism, they often went to Amsterdam or places like that, they had very little knowledge in many, many cases about the niceties of Jewish practice and Jewish belief. And they were heavily criticized at the time for not being proper Jews, or for having converted, or they weren't necessarily welcomed back with open arms. In some cases, they still form slightly separate sections of the community. So, yes, possibly that is a reflection of the way humans judge other humans. And in contrast to God, who judges people with great love and recognizes their shortcomings, but can actually love them in any case. So why is the section of Kings related to Jonah? What makes the rabbis connect them? Well, again, the Midrashic impulse is always to name unnamed people in the Bible, because obviously it must be significant. The whole thing is a huge hyperlink. So you find in a lot of Midrash attempts, sometimes just to provide names, but sometimes to say this character from this part of the Bible is actually the same as this character from that part of the Bible. And really they are the same person, because then it's much more exciting. And you can think of examples, for instance, when Moshe marries a third wife, some people say, oh, no, it wasn't a third wife. It was, Abraham. When Abraham marries a third wife, Keturah, some Midrashic responses are, no, that was Hagar. She was brought back. So it's a sort of economy of characters. But also, you know, if it is Hagar who is brought back, that's a teaching about forgiveness and reconciliation, which you might want to do. So in many, many cases, anonymous characters in the Bible are given names or identities. So because the son, the boy raised by Elijah, has no identity, and they notice that word Emmet at the end, there is this ability, and this Midrashic ability, to go, oh, Emmet, hint, hint, Jonah ben Amittai, must have been him. And it fits in, because this bloke has clearly been dead. So again, it's a Midrashic comment, but it's quite an imaginative one. That Midrash would let you date Jonah. Yes. Also, if we go with the Jonah ben Amittai, who's named in the Book of Kings, as a prophet. Remember, with the very first session, we looked at him. So that would, date him to the reign of, I can't remember even which king, might be Jehoahaz. But yes, the Book of Kings, if you identify Jonah of the Book of Jonah, who has exactly the same name as the Jonah of the Book of Kings. Yep. That may be another reason why this anonymous boy from the Book of Kings is identified with Jonah, because you've already got a Jonah ben Amittai in the Book of Kings, so that would fit nicely. Ibn Ezra seems to making Jonah into a hero who's trying to convince Hashem to spare Israel from future punishment of destruction. Yes. Is he making him into a hero? He certainly sees that as Jonah's motivation. Does Ibn Ezra actually pass judgment on that motivation? I'm not quite sure. Maybe. But yes, he certainly thinks that's what's motivating Jonah, definitely. The children of Israel do know and do sin to annoy Hashem. Indeed, which again brings you back to the irony of the book and the satirical quality of the book, which says, there you are. Why can't you be more like the goyim? Basically, a lot of this book is shaming Jewish readers by saying, well, everyone else seems to get this message. What is wrong with you? Can't you shape up? Even the people in Nineveh managed. And look how nice God was to them. Don't you think God will be just as nice to you if you can actually do some repenting? So I think it is very much Yeah, I think that sort of irony and satire in the book is meant to bite you. It's meant to give you the shock. Okay, woo, I had better up my game because everyone else seems to be doing it much better. Is Eliezer Bergency opposing Ibn Ezra? Yeah, I think so. Yes. Was he opposing him? I'm not sure if he's opposing it because, really Eliezer Bergency is interested in God, in God's educational enterprise. So he's saying, he's focusing on God's compassion rather than really relating to Jonah's reluctance. He's just saying, but look, compassion is a good thing. You had some compassion on the plant. Can't even learn from that about people who are, after all, more important than plants. And, you know, damn it, I made these people. Why shouldn't I have compassion? It should be something you're rejoicing over. So I think Eliezer Bergency is much more interested in that part of the equation and is focusing less on Jonah. I didn't include earlier bits. We might, if you looked at earlier bits of Eliezer Bergency earlier in the story, you might see what he thinks the motivation of Jonah is. Quite possibly. Okay, any last questions? Have we got any bits and pieces?
Maybe the not knowing left and right means what it depends. You don't know God's left and right because God is invisible. You don't know which is his left and which is his right. So you don't know which way God is facing.
True. You could do a nice Kabbalistic thing with it because, you know, the Kabbalistic arrangement of the Sefirot, there is a right side and a left side and they're associated with justice and mercy. So you could actually do an elaborate, I'm not up to it, but you could make, there's some materials there for an elaborate Kabbalistic comment on the left and the right, which could be interesting because the left and the right sides of God do have implications in Kabbalah. So you could definitely take that places. Yeah.
An interesting essay by Eric Fromm, who's a psychoanalyst, on Jonah about his wish to crawl back into the womb, and he keeps withdrawing, and it does fit with this concept of why be born if things are the way it is. Another thought is Jonah basically saying, if I can't be God, it's not worth living? In other words, if I can't be the one who meets out justice, and God is gently saying to him, you're not.
Yes, definitely. Or you could phrase it as if Jonah can't make God do what he wants. Yeah, yeah. Definitely, yes. There's that it's a sort of toddler-like reaction. If I can't get my own way, I'd rather be dead. You know, and I'm sure many of you have had toddlers who've done that thing where they lie on the floor and scream and shout and what have you and spoil their whole day because they're just in the mood. And Jonah does seem to have that aspect. And this sort of black and whiteness and, you know, the Ragdollah, the terrible evil and the great joy and the sort of swinging backwards and forwards. It's also what I remember from toddler stage of children. And yeah, I think, and God is basically saying to Jonah and to us, grow up. You know.
Thank you, Gmar Chatima Tova.
Gmar Chatima Tova. So I think our takeaway is it is a teaching story. It's about a prophet's education. By implication, it's about our own education. It says, yes, justice is important and reward and punishment is important, but ultimately we all need God's mercy. And that is what has to triumph to let the world continue. And that's the reason why we're here, because God is merciful. And God is compassionate and God overlooks our mistakes. And the way that we push God in that direction is doing teshuva, even if it's imperfect, but we do what we can. We return to God and God returns to us and turns away from severity. So that is really the message of Yom Kippur, isn't it? And I think it's, you know, an inspired choice of the rabbis to decide we should read the story of Jonah. Plus, of course, it's a whacking good story. And on that rather grey area on Yom Kippur afternoon when your strength is running out and you're just dying for a cup of coffee and it seems like hours till you get, you know, till the end of Ne'ilah. It's a really interesting story that wakes you up, attracts you, gives you something good to listen to, and returns you to the theme of the day. So it's a completely brilliant timing. So I hope that helps with this Yom Kippur. and your appreciation of Jonah. I hope you have a very good Yom Kippur. Gemar chatima tova. And we should all be forgiven, and we should see God's compassion and mercy flow through like rivers.
Amen.
Thank
and
you.
I hope to see you sometime on another course.
Thank you.
Thank you again.
Amen. Blessing from you.